Well, hello, Lighthouse. I am so thankful to be able to spend this time with you. And Kim, thank you for inviting me. Rose and I just wish that it could be in person. And we have so many wonderful memories of our time with you at your family retreat at Biola. And Rose just wanted me to say hi and that she misses you. And we will really look forward to seeing you in person. This is a Father's Day message, so happy Father's Day, men. And when I think about my life, I think about all the incredible blessings that the Lord has given me that are totally undeserved. I think about things like being able to be involved in ministries that teach people how to help others and significantly help others. I think about a blessing that I was able to be involved one time about 10 years ago with a trip down the Colorado River. And we rafted the Colorado River and studied creation science with Answers in Genesis. And I got to do that along with a whole bunch of other college professors and seminary professors. I've been able, the Lord has blessed me. If someone would have told me in high school that I was going to be a teacher of the Bible, and that I would be able to travel many places in the world to teach the Bible and travel around the United States, I would have actually thought they were crazy. But the Lord has blessed me with those things beyond my comprehension. But when I consider all the blessings of the Lord, the greatest blessing by far is that I have been able to be, by the grace of God, the husband of Rose and the father of Rebecca and Joshua and Jonathan and Joel, Elizabeth and Joy, three boys and three girls. And now the father-in-law of those of their spouses and the grandfather of 11 grandchildren. And by far that has been the greatest blessing of the Lord in my life. I want to take you to a psalm this morning that talks about the blessing of family. And what we're going to see in Psalm 128 is the blessing of God upon a man who is a God-fearer. And what we're going to see is that this God-fearing man is a man who takes God's word seriously. And because he takes God's word seriously, that results in blessings from the Lord. Another way of saying it is there are bountiful blessings to living as a God-honorer. Or another way of saying it is the God-fearing man has a special relationship to Scripture that results in a lifestyle blessed by God. Let me read the psalm for us. And as I'm reading it, please notice the positive tone to this psalm. And I hope that this is not only a challenging psalm for us as men in these very crucial days that we're living in here in the United States, but I hope that it will be a really encouraging psalm, especially for those of you, the men at Lighthouse, that I know are God-fearing men who take God's word seriously, and you are really trying to invest in your family for the glory of God. I hope that this psalm will be an encouragement to you. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 128. It's a song of ascent. There are different ways to understand songs of ascent. One understanding is that these were sung on the way up to Jerusalem if you were on your way to the feast. Another way of understanding the songs of ascent is that by ascent, it means that the psalms logically build on one another. And if that's the way of understanding it, it would make sense because Psalm 127 is also about the family, and this one definitely adds to the thinking in Psalm 128. Listen to Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Again, the big idea of this psalm is very simple. The God-fearing man has a special relationship to Scripture that results in a life of blessing from God. Two really simple points. The first point is the basis of the blessing. So think of building a house. Since we're talking about homes and family, I thought a house illustration would be just a good thing to get our brain wrapped around, and you could get an image in your mind. And homes have a foundation. So think of the basis of the blessings. And so we're going to start with the foundation. So what's the foundation? The basis of the blessing, the foundation, is a God-fearing man. Well, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord? Now, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 24. So flip on your phone or flip in your Bible, but go with me to Proverbs 24, and you're going to see the exact type of thinking with this house illustration in Proverbs 24. So Proverbs 24 says this, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established or made firm. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And you're seeing the same type of thinking in Psalm 128, and it's kind of proverbial in Psalm 128. And what I mean by proverbial is that, generally speaking, this is how life works. That more often than not, if you sow this way, you are going to reap this way. So if you sow a house built on wisdom, and if you know anything about the book of Proverbs, you know that this is a really good connection with Psalm 128, because wisdom and the fear of the Lord are directly connected in the book of Proverbs and also in the Psalms. So if you sow a house of wisdom or build on a foundation of wisdom, then there is blessing. The rooms are filled. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So I love this thinking in Psalm 148 or 128. Let's think about, what is this foundation? The foundation is the fear of the Lord. Now, it would be really easy to think that fear of the Lord means terror. Now, all of us, just as humans who are forgetful, we could use some a higher degree of fear of the Lord, in the sense of remembering the incredible awesomeness of God, the dread of God. But that's not all that is meant here in Psalm 128, especially in light of the way the fear of the Lord is talked about in the book of Psalms and in Scripture. The fear of the Lord, and listen to my sequence of thought, the fear of the Lord is the honor of the Lord. It is the reverence of the Lord. It is devotion to the Lord. I used awe before, or reverence before, but put that together with awe, reverential awe of the Lord. So if you think of this in that sequence, it is not just terror, it is reverential awe, it is honor, it is respect, it is devotion. It is not hard to get to the idea that if I respect someone, if I honor someone, if I am devoted to someone, those are describing the type of relationship that I have with my wife. So it's not hard to get to the point of saying, this is somebody that I love. Or another way of thinking about it in Scripture is with the fear of the Lord. My life revolves around Him. And I want to challenge you men with the question today is, what does your life revolve around? He's really discussing a man who is a worshiper of the Lord. And this man is saturated with a God-centered view of the universe. His life is revolving around relationship with the Lord, and he is so saturated with relationship with the Lord that out of that then flows the blessing of the Lord. Now, here's the temptation, and we all know it. The blessings that are going to get talked about in the next verses, it's very easy for our life to revolve around them. And it's things like work, family, etc. Well, he's saying, no, this man has his priorities right. He is a God-fearer. His life is revolving around relationship with the Lord. Listen to Psalm 33:18, and this same idea that God is tuned in to those who are God-fearers is a theme that is used in a number of places in Scripture. And I want to expand that thinking a little bit, that it's not just about the fear of the Lord, but it's also words like hope. So listen to the connection in Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So I want to have the eye of the Lord on my life. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Now notice the change in words in the second line. On those who hope for his loving kindness. So this man who is a God-fearer resists the temptation of what am I putting my hope in? And the culture is always wanting me to put my hope in other things, to have my life revolve around other things, the blessings instead of the giver of the blessings. It's actually talked about in verse 17 of Psalm 33. Notice the contrast. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. What's he contrasting? If you read the previous verses, he's talking about a king putting his hope in the strength of his army. It's very easy for me to have other things that my life is revolving around, like how much money is in my bank account or my favorite sports team. We're really getting at what is the value system of this man. It's what I would call a lifestyle of worship. And you could substitute all kinds of other words like, what are you hoping in? What are you loving? What are you fearing? What are you trusting? And I believe that's legitimate because that's exactly what Psalm 33:18 does when it says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. You could say the eye of the Lord is on those who hope in him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, or those who trust in his loving kindness. One of my favorite evangelistic conversations, so as I reflect back on the years and I think about the opportunity to talk to others about the Lord, by far my favorite evangelistic memory, it was with a scientist on a plane. And I was flying from Phoenix to Chicago to speak, and this man was sitting beside me, and he had some really interesting papers in his hands. And this was before the time when, as soon as you got on the plane, everybody put earbuds in. This was a time when you could actually carry on a conversation with a person sitting beside you in the plane. And so I just looked over and I said, that looks interesting. What do you do? And he said, well, I'm a scientist. He told me the name of the company. And he said, I'm actually going over research for a patent that I developed. And it was for rather than a synthetic filter in smokestacks, it was for a natural filter of microorganisms, of some type of bacteria that would eat up pollutants rather than having a synthetic filter in the smokestacks of factories. And I said, oh, that's brilliant. That's a really interesting idea. Tell me about it. So he was really happy to tell me about his research. And then he said to me, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a college professor, and I teach at a Christian liberal arts school in California. And he said, let me ask you a question. His exact words were, you seem like you're an intelligent person. I can't believe that you believe there's a God. And he started to go into his presentation about evolution, and he had just read a book about the latest book about evolution. And I thought, okay, I'm gonna engage him. And he seemed like he was a friendly man, and he was willing to have a cordial discussion. And I said, well, I know that you're intelligent, and I can't believe that you believe we came from an amoeba. And for 2 hours, we had a discussion about a biblical worldview versus evolution. Almost the whole way on the flight from Phoenix to Chicago, we were discussing a biblical worldview versus an evolutionary worldview. It ended up that he was from Holland. And he said, you have to understand, I grew up in Holland, one of the most atheistic countries in the world. I have absolutely no understanding of a God viewpoint. I don't believe that. But I'm interested in what you believe. So we went back and forth about our beliefs. And toward the end of the conversation, he turned to me and he said, with all sincerity, I'm not trying to argue in any way, but with all sincerity, why do you believe that we're on the planet? And he went into his worldview then. And it shocked me. I thought he was going to tell me that his worldview was about sharpening his mind and gaining intelligence and figuring out the world, because we had just had this discussion about evolution versus a theistic biblical worldview. He said, I believe life's about pleasure. Life's going to be over like that, and I might as well party and have it. And he was quite explicit with what he meant by partying, which I won't repeat. I think that life's about pleasure, and my life's going to be over like that, and I might as well have as much fun as I can. What do you think life is about? And I turned to him and I said, I am so thankful that you asked me, because I'm excited that I get to get up every morning and be in relationship with the creator of the universe. I can look at the stars at night and I can pray to the creator of the universe. I get to live as a worshiper. And the reason I get to live as a worshiper is because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross so that my sin problem could reconcile me back into relationship with my Heavenly Father, the creator of the universe. And with that, our conversation ended. I have such good memories of that conversation. I believe that's what the psalmist is getting at here in Psalm 128. This is a man who is living a God-saturated life. His life is revolving around relationship with the Lord. So what happens then in the structure of this man's life? Let's go on to the next phrase. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. So what's the result then, or what's the structure? So the foundation is the fear of the Lord. Well, what's he do then in life? You have an internal, external kind of dynamic going on here. Internally, he's fearing the Lord. Now, externally, he is walking in the ways of the Lord. When I mentioned what I thought the theme was of this psalm, I said the God-fearing man has a special relationship with Scripture that results in a lifestyle blessed by God. So where do I get the idea that the God-fearer has a special relationship with Scripture? Well, it's obvious that the place where you find out about the ways of the Lord, you can't walk in the ways of the Lord unless you know what the ways of the Lord are. So where do you find the ways of the Lord? You find them in God's Word. And I want to show you two passages here in the Psalms that directly connect the fear of the Lord with the commandments of God. So Psalm 86:11, and that's going to lead to my second question for men today. The first one was, men, what does your life revolve around? What's your value system? What is central to your life? The second is, men, what is your relationship to the Word of God? Look, first of all, at Psalm 86:11, and the psalmists emphasize this connection regularly of fearing the Lord, and you can actually come at it two different ways. The God-fearer has a relationship to the Word, or in Psalm 128, the blessed man, who is the blessed man in the Psalms, the blessed man has a relationship with the Word of God. So Psalm 86:11 says this, notice the connection, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I hope that'll be the prayer of every man as you listen to this today. Lord, teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but just think of the logic here. The logic is this man is so saturated with who God is, and his life is revolving around relationship with God, it can't help but spill out into the way he does his work and the way he leads his family because of his God-saturated worldview. Next, Psalm 112, verse 1. we see again the connection between the Word of God and the God-fearing man. And then I want to remind you of what the nature of this book is. So Psalm 112, 1. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. How do you know a God-fearing, a God-fearer, and the man who's fearing the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments? Now, let me just be really honest with you here. Men, we're living in desperate days. And the way I think about this is I am on the white water of life, and I am trying to navigate life with all of its intricacies and complexities. And maybe it's just me, but I can feel pretty overwhelmed by life and just all that's going on in the news, the challenges related to the virus, the world news and world situation. And I certainly don't have the attitude about the Bible, oh, to be a good Christian, I have to read my Bible. Man, I read my Bible because I'm desperate. I need help. I need a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'll just lovingly challenge you, men, if you don't have the attitude of, I need to read my Bible, but it's more, I have to read my Bible. Can I ask you why? What is going on with the hunger in your soul? Why don't you just ask the Lord, Lord, create in me a hunger. Why am I not hungry for your word? Because Scripture, let me remind you of the doctrine. What do we believe about this book? We believe that this book is not just recorded history from 2,000 years ago and before. We believe that this book is, we call it the doctrine of inspiration. And what inspiration means is that the Bible is God-breathed. So what that means, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Breath represents life. So Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that passage is particularly interesting because in Hebrews 4, he's just quoted in chapter 3 many Old Testament passages, and he doesn't put them in the past tense. He puts them in the present tense, and he says, as the Holy Spirit is saying. Grammatically, he should have said, as the Holy Spirit said. But because we believe that this is the living Word of God, it is God speaking today. So I need direction for my life. I need help with the complex days I'm living in, especially if I'm going to lead my family in a godly way. Where do you get help, men? You get help from opening your Word, opening the Word, and letting God speak to your mind and letting God speak to your soul. So this man, the God-fearing man, finds out about the ways of the Lord, and then he habitually is walking in the ways of the Lord. He is saturated with God, and it spills out into his life. This is also the teaching of the New Testament. So let me take you to the New Testament, and let's look at a famous passage, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And then I also want to show you Matthew chapter 7. So this is not just Old Testament thinking, this is New Testament thinking. What is the nature of faith in the New Testament? The nature of faith is not just belief in God. It is trusting obedience. So it is belief in God, it's trusting God, it's faith in God, but it is faith that leads to action. The nature of faith is that it's alive in the New Testament, and I'm sure you're remembering at this point the book of James, where James says faith without works is dead. So what is the nature of faith? So famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, has faith, trusts in him, should not perish, but has eternal life. So where do I get the idea that this is a living faith? Well, look at the very last verse of the same chapter. This is not a faith that doesn't make a difference in the person's life. This is a faith that if you're putting your hope in God, you're putting your trust in God, your life is revolving around God, or in this case, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has entered my life and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 36 says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How do you tell the nature of true faith? The nature of true faith is trusting obedience. And if you read the Great Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, that's exactly what you see in Hebrews 11 of all these great people of faith, is they received truth from God and then they lived their lives as if it was real. We have an incredible heritage as Christians to have this book, which is the living Word of God. And I brought some very special Bibles with me today. And you can be turning to Matthew chapter 7. The first Bible I wanted to show you is, this is a 1608 Geneva Bible. And I won't take the time to tell you the whole story how I got this 1608 Geneva Bible, but it's a fun story. So the next time we're in California, remind me to tell you about the Geneva, how I got the Geneva Bible. But what intrigues me about this, I had no idea when the Lord allowed me to get this Bible that it would have such a story behind it. When I opened up the pages of this Bible, I started finding that the man who owned it was a man named John Barnby. And since we're going to be talking about family in just a moment, I opened up to a page here, and it's in beautiful writing. He is giving the beautiful penmanship. He is giving the Bible to his son. He's bequeathing it to his son for his son's health, for the health of his son's soul. He is giving this Bible to his son. It has John Barnby's name in the Bible a number of times, but he also has a number in beautiful penmanship. He has beautiful Latin quotes from famous theologians like Augustine and Origen written all through the pages of this Bible. But when I got it, I was really intrigued when I got to right between the Old and New Testament. This man, so just like we do writing notes in our Bible, he has a sermon right in the pages between the Old and New Testament, and it's a sermon from 1613 delivered by a Puritan that I looked up named Robert Barnwick. And it's such a blessing from the Lord that this is how to counsel your souls. So the Lord blessed me as a biblical counselor with a Bible from a Puritan from the 1600s who had a sermon in it on how to do biblical counseling with your own soul. And it's titled, Corrupt Affections Purged by God's Word. Now here's the point of this whole illustration. John Barnby was a man of the book. I looked up John Barnby. He was from New Malton, England, and I found out that he was a banker. I'm looking forward to meeting John Barnby someday in heaven. And he was a banker, but he was a banker who loved the Bible. It's obvious that this man read his Bible and that he studied his Bible. And it was so important to him that he passed down this Bible to his son. I have some other Bibles to show you that are really important in my own family. This is a Bible that belonged to my father. This was my after my father was saved. This is the Bible that right in the front of it, and my dad then spent 40 years in ministry, but this is the Bible that right in the front of it, he has glued a piece of paper where he committed his life to the Lord to full-time ministry. And I enjoy looking through this Bible and seeing what was important to my father. I have another Bible, and this is my grandfather's Bible. So my grandchildren's great-great-grandfather's Bible. And if you're familiar with old study Bibles, this is called a Scofield Reference Bible. And it's very interesting to me to look through this to see what is important was important to my grandfather. Last year, our whole family came, so we had, I think, 22 people staying at our house here in Florida. And I led devotions with my family, with all of my grandchildren, using their great-great-grandfather's Bible. And I told the story to my grandchildren of his salvation and how he and my grandmother came to faith in the Lord. And then I had the privilege of going through the whole gospel with all of our grandchildren using my grandfather's Bible. I love that Psalm 128 is emphasizing that the God-fearing man is a man of the book. It's a man who is saturated in God's ways. Matthew chapter 7 emphasizes the same thing. Listen to Matthew 7, and I hope your mind is spinning with this theme throughout Scripture, because you can even go to the Great Commission and think about how the Lord emphasizes this. But Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says this, verse 24, listen to the contrast between the two men here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. I think of these verses often when I'm doing counseling, and people come into our counseling offices and their lives are a wreck. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's the difference between the two men? Both are hearing the word of God. Get that from the verses. Both, it's not like we're talking with an atheist and a believer, and one's hearing the Bible and one's not. Both men in this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount are hearing the words of the Lord. One chooses to act upon them and one doesn't. So how do you have these results in your life of the God-fearing man with, as we're about to see in Psalm 128, of your work is impacted and your family is impacted? It's basically this attitude: if the Bible tells me to do it, I do it. And I just trust that that's what I'm supposed to do. If the Bible tells me that this is how I'm supposed to treat my wife, that's how I treat my wife. If the Bible tells me these are the actions of a godly man with his children, I say, yes, sir. And I do what God tells me, because the Bible is God speaking into my life right now in this very messy world that I live in. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So be encouraged, men. You're not alone. God wants to help you with your work responsibilities and your family responsibilities. Now let's go back to Psalm 128 and look at the blessings. So the first point was the basis of the blessings. And I should have warned you at the beginning that I was going to spend most of my time on point one. But now for the time remaining, let's look at the extent of the blessings. So the basis of the blessings now, so sowing, now reaping. And again, proverbially speaking, that more often than not, if a man lives his life this way, this is what's going to happen in his life. So generally speaking, this is what happens in life. If you sow this way, you reap this. So tying this in with the New Testament, I love this statement. It's been one of my go-to statements for many years, that my relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. Let me say it again. My relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. So I'm living, I want to live my life as a God-fearer, as a worshiper, and my life is revolving around the Lord. And then out of that life, everything flows. So what happens in this man's life? Verse 2, when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. So your work life is impacted, and your family life is impacted. Well, how does that happen? Well, it makes a lot of sense. So Colossians 3:23 says this, so tying in the New Testament again, do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Unpack that a little bit. If there's someone, a man, who is doing his work heartily as unto the Lord, he's doing it as an act of worship to the Lord. He's going to be an honest man because his Lord wants him to be an honest man. The Lord wants him to be a hard worker, so he's going to be a hard worker. The Lord wants him to be a man of integrity. The Lord wants him to resolve conflicts. So other people at work are going to see how he handles relationships at work and how does he talk about his life with his family at home. How does he talk about his wife? So out of this relationship with the Lord, the God-fearing man, his relationships at work or his work life is blessed. He then says, the psalmist then says, your family life will be blessed. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And in that culture, it's obvious that in the Jewish culture, having many children, especially an agrarian culture, this was a huge blessing. So your relationship with your wife will be blessed, and your children will be like olive plants around your table. I absolutely love that picture. I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. But back to your relationship with your wife. The New Testament has so much teaching men on how we're to treat our wives and how a godly man is in relationship with his wife. The attitude here again is, if God's word tells me to do it, my job is to say yes, sir, because God knows better than I do about relationships and what it takes to make relationships work. I especially love Ephesians 4, 1-3. And if you happen to be taking notes, you could write those down and just review them later. Ephesians 4, 1-3, which talk about character traits that make relationships work. And I often cover those in counseling with husbands and wives to help them understand, okay, what's going on in your home and what kind of atmosphere are you creating in your home? If it's the opposites of these character traits, I can see why you have a relationship that's rocky right now. The next point of how this man's relationship with the Lord impacts his family is absolutely beautiful, and I have so many good memories of this. Your children will be like olive plants around your table. We have a 7-foot, 6-inch long trestle table with benches. 6 children, 2 of us, so 8 of us would be gathered around the table. Often the kids would have friends over, also gathered around the table. Boys would be seated on one side and the girls on the other side. And just so many beautiful memories of life around that table, laughing together, singing together, praying together, reading scripture together, sharing life together. But one of my favorite things to do when we were gathered around the table is if somebody would ask for the food, so let's say Joshua is over here on this side of the table and he's sitting in the middle on the bench on this side, and Joshua wants the potatoes. So, and if the potatoes were near me, instead of just passing them right to Joshua, I would pick up the potatoes and I would say, Josh wants the potatoes, and the next child would say, Josh wants the potatoes, Josh wants the potatoes. They get to Rose, Josh wants the potatoes. Get to the first boy on the other side, Josh wants the potatoes. And just as they're about to get to Josh, everybody would reverse it and say, Josh wants the potatoes, Josh wants the potatoes. And we would tease each other while we were sitting at the table. Just wonderful memories of this family time around the table. The writer of the psalm says, your children will be like olive plants around your table. Olive trees, if you know anything about Israel and the Middle East, olive trees are iconic in the Middle East, and they can live to a really ripe old age. And so I believe he's picturing here the next generation. So here you are, and I'm kind of feeling this way now as grandpa. I'm the gnarly old olive tree, and there's the young olive plants that are springing up around the table, and they're the hope for the future. They are the next generation. So what does scripture say to us, men? And this word is just so full of meaning in the New Testament, that for us as men, we are, Ephesians 6:4, we are to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word nurture is actually a gardening term. I'm to tend them. I am to raise them. This godly man is invested in doing what God's word says in Deuteronomy 6, as we stand up and as we sit down and as we walk along the way, this man is investing in the next generation. The analogy that's been in my mind for years and was our heart desire as parents is, okay, how do we pass the baton of being worshipers of God down to the next generation. And now, how do we help our children as they are passing the baton down to the next generation? I can tell you that one of the greatest blessings in my life right now is if we go and visit our children and I hear one of my sons or I hear a son-in-law lead my grandchildren in family worship. I almost, in every time, I cry as I hear my sons or I hear my son-in-laws lead our grandchildren in family worship, and they sing songs together and they read stories together. As the writer of Scripture says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Men, think of passing the baton down and bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's conclude this. It concludes now by expanding, and it's as if this man who is blessed by the Lord, so look at verse 5, so his work life is blessed, his family life is blessed, and it seems like there's even a broader public or community influence from this man. So verse 5, the Lord bless you, follow my logic please, the Lord bless you from Zion. So this man is blessed from Zion. That could mean he's blessed from the temple, or because that's called Mount Zion, or he's blessed from Jerusalem, just another name of Jerusalem. So this man who is blessed individually, so the Lord bless you, it's singular, by the way, the Lord bless you from Zion. Now this man who is blessed from Zion, may he see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may the end, the very last phrase, may peace be upon Israel. I believe that it's not stretching the application to say that this man has even a broader influence. Just to make one quick analogy, so the people of Judah went into Babylonian captivity, but just think, if every family had been led by God-fearing men, there would have been no Babylonian captivity. Instead, there would have been blessing upon the people of God instead of being led away into captivity. The whole nation would have been impacted. Often when I see fighting going on, so when I hear a church that has fighting, I often think, okay, imagine what the homes are like. If this is how they deal, if this is how people deal with issues in public with one another, how are husbands and wives dealing with issues between themselves? If that principle holds true, just think nationally what we're seeing right now with rioters. Imagine what their home life is like. I'm sure that you have heard the statement, as the family goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. Is there a need for godly men right now who have a broader influence? Just out of the way they do their jobs, out of the way they lead their families, out of the way they live their lives with integrity and the things that these godly men talk about. If you commit to that being your value system, so what does your life revolve around? What is your relationship to the Word? And then I'm committed to these things, so then I, out of my relationship with Christ, that's the source from which all else flows, so that comes out in a structure in my life. You can expect that the Lord says his eyes are on you and he wants to bless the ways of that man. What have we seen? The basis of this is the fear of the Lord that takes God's word seriously. What's the extent of this? The extent is work, family, and probably even broader implications. As one commentator put it, he said this, the psalm teaches that the welfare of the state depends upon virtuous family principle. If Israel, family by family, will fear Jehovah, it will realize the promises. We, as the church, can have an impact on our culture, and boy, is that impact needed right now. And men, it can start with us just by simply living out, okay, Lord, how do you want me to lead my family? Lord, how do you want me to, what relationship do you want me to have with your word? I want to close by reading to you from another really old book that I have. This is an Isaac Watts hymnal from the early 1800s. And Isaac Watts was brilliant. What he did with the Psalms is he wrote a hymn for every psalm. And so I have this Psalter. It has a hymn for every psalm. And so for Psalm 128, I won't read all five verses, but I'm going to read verse 1, and I'm going to read verse 5. And then I want to close with a prayer from Numbers chapter 6 for you and your ministry there at Lighthouse. So Psalm 128. O happy man whose soul is filled with zeal and reverend awe, whose lips to God their honors yield, whose life adorns the law. Here's the last stanza. This is the man whose happy eyes shall see his house increase, shall see the sinking church arise, and leave the world in peace. As my closing prayer, I'd like to read upon the men of your church a prayer from Numbers chapter 6. And by the way, happy Father's Day, men. I hope that you enjoy being loved by your wife and your children today. Pastor Kim and other staff and elders and our friends there, we miss you, and we will look forward to seeing you. Pray with me, if you would, please. Number 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. We love you, Lighthouse, and we will look forward to seeing you in the future.